Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Amen. They took him and brought him to a meeting in the Areopagus, or Pagus, however you want to say it, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, one of the things when it comes to being a minister of God's word and trying to bring the word every somewhat Sunday, a month or something like that, sometimes you have too much to talk about. Sometimes you're trying to fill in the word. Sometimes you come up with a few different sermons you could choose from, two different subjects, and you try to meld them together. But sometimes they don't really meld because there's so much packed into this scripture. Sometimes you read what Paul is saying or what Jesus is saying, you go, "How can I say it? Can I even say it any better?" Might as well just read the passage and that's the sermon. Hebrews almost reads that way. But when the Apostle Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, he demonstrated how to be positive in a negative world. When we look at all that is happening around the world, in our cities and neighborhoods, what are we to do? For many years, a wall stood between East and West Berlin. Finally, the wall came down. Today, there are commentators and politicians saying that the way to solve the immigration crisis in the United States is to build a wall. For many years, people's only answer to the crisis in Israel was to build a wall between Israel and Palestine. I would even say some families are building higher and higher walls between each other or just to keep their families safe. Paul's goal in life, however, should be our goal. What was Paul's goal? Not to build walls between people, but to build bridges to people of all cultures. In Acts 17, Paul finds himself in Athens, Greece, waiting for Silas and Timothy. What Paul saw in Athens really stirred his heart. He saw a city without faith in God, the creator of heaven and earth. The city was given over to the worship of idols and statues of Greek gods. But Paul didn't hole up in a hotel for private prayer and meditation. What did he do? He practiced what he did all his life. When faced with challenges, he would take a situation like a sour lemon and turn it into lemonade. Paul made it clear, very clear, that he wasn't impressed with what the world could offer. His citizenship was not of this world. His citizenship was and is in heaven. Everything this world could offer was nothing compared to life with Christ in the kingdom of God. In the hardest and darkest of situations, Paul would try to build a bridge and not a wall. If anyone had reason to complain or ask for people to join in a pity party, because misery loves company, surely Paul had reason. Paul could stand up and declare his problems that would definitely qualify him. After his conversion on the Damascus Road, the Jerusalem church continued to fear and shun him. Saul, who was renamed Paul, was a terrorist and not a Christian to them. And they believed that God is merciful, but to a well-known terrorist, no way. Paul was put in prison in Philippi for preaching and casting out an evil spirit in a young girl that Satan had given the gift of prophecy and fortune-telling. We see that in Acts 16. In Jerusalem, Paul was falsely accused of desecrating the temple and was arrested and put on trial and eventually ended up in Rome under house arrest. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, Paul gives a litany of hardships that he faced during his short life. He was in prison many, many times, beaten severely with whips and rods. He was exposed to death time and time again. He was stoned with rocks, shipwrecked, and spent a night and day in the open sea, in danger from both Jews and Gentiles. He went without sleep. He went without food and water. And every day he lived with his life in danger. Yet with all his hardships, the theme of Paul's writing was joy. Joy. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Paul's life mission was to preach the good news of the gospel and build up people. When Paul arrived in Athens, he found himself in one of the most famous centers of philosophy, religion, art, and architecture the ancient world had ever known. In Athens, Paul preached and taught in two places. He taught and preached in the synagogue and in the marketplace. Paul spoke to the Jews in the synagogue and to the Gentiles in the marketplace. We can learn a lot from the way Paul spoke to the people in Athens. Paul understood their culture and spoke to their needs. Paul observed that the city was given to idolatry. The Greek historian Pausanias says that there were more idols in Athens than in all the rest of Greece combined. Paul would see them wherever he turned his eyes. He tried to reason and teach to Jews in the synagogue and to Gentiles in the marketplace. There was in Athens one great marketplace or public square, and the porches around it were favorite places for discussion. In former years, Athens had been famous for four schools of philosophy: the Academy of Plato, the Lyceum of Aristotle, the Porch of Zeno, and the Garden of Epicurus. In the time of Paul, only two schools survived, though: Epicureans and Stoics. Now, the Epicureans held that the gods were careless about human affairs, and that a man's best course was to get as much pleasure out of life as possible. With them, pleasure was the chief good. They held an anti-God outlook on life. Since there was no life after death, your goal in life is to indulge in all the pleasure you can get and what life you do have. That was the Epicureans' philosophy. The Stoics, however, were fatalists, believers in a sort of pantheism, and insisted on self-righteousness. Their goal was to talk and debate about natural law and the things of life. See, Epicurus was the founder of the Epicureans. Zeno was the founder of the Stoics. And to the Epicureans, the individual was supreme. To the Stoics, universal law was supreme. The Stoics and Epicureans considered Paul a babbler, a fellow with scraps of learning, maybe a fountain of useless knowledge, if you will. That's how they saw him. They understood Paul's teaching must have been about a new strange female deity called the resurrection, or they considered it the wife of Jesus. Sort of weird. But they mistook the word anastasis, which is the Greek word for resurrection, for the name of a goddess. So they thought this goddess was named Resurrection, or Anastasis. The doctrine of the resurrection was a foreign topic to the philosophers, and it was unlawful for Romans and Athenians to worship unauthorized gods. So from the point of view of the people of Athens, Paul was teaching about a false god not authorized by the state. For Paul to teach about Jesus and the resurrection was to put him in danger of being arrested like he was in Philippi. Paul was taken to the Areopagus to have him present his views to the council and prevent another mob or any sort of violence that could have happened. They sort of wanted to prevent what happened in Philippi and Thessalonica. Now, the Areopagus is the Greek term for Mars Hill. The hill was a place of assembly. There, the Supreme Court of Athens met, and the court was made up of 30 city officials. There, the courts that sat concerning religious matters convened. The associations had something to do, probably, with Paul being there to speak, though the meeting was informal and not official. Now, the hill is about 50 feet high and was then surrounded by the most glorious works of art in Athens, with the historic Parthenon in the background. It was in harmony with the spirit of the city that he should be called on to speak to gratify the curiosity of people seeing new thoughts. They were always seeking new knowledge. Paul was presenting the good news of the gospel to the literary capital of the ancient world, the most cultured city on the earth at that time. In this city, many Romans sought to finish their education, and Athens was the home of philosophers, orators, sculptors, painters, and poets, and the great university where many thousands of strangers were gathered for study. Now, this ancient city of such glorious history was the modern capital of Greece and had a population of about 100,000 people. Now, in verses 22 through 31, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill in the Areopagus. He spoke to them in a positive way. He didn't attack them for their false philosophies. He goes, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Some would say maybe superstitious. "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription." And it says, "To an unknown God." The Greek word used here is agnosto, where we get the word agnostic. An agnostic is a person that worships gods, but not the one true God. They believe that there's an essence out there that combines every living thing, sort of like deism. But they don't know that there is an identity or that this presence has revealed himself. But Paul says, "Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." The introduction of Paul has always been regarded as a masterpiece of skill. He does not say, "In all things ye are too superstitious," or "Ye are more religious than others." His remark is it's a compliment, and he confirms it by a statement that he had found an altar to the unknown God. Besides thousands of altars and statues of deities whom they named, this altar was dedicated to the unknown, as if to some deity whose presence they felt, but whom they did not comprehend. This unknown, he announces, "I declare unto you." Now, ancient writers speak of altars at Athens to the unknown god or gods. And such an introduction was well calculated to fix the attention of his critical audience. Under the allowed law of Athens, Paul was going to speak to them about their unknown god, a god they legally worshipped. And if Paul could prove that his preaching concerning Jesus and the resurrection was an exposition of the unknown god, then he was not breaking their law of teaching a false religion. So Paul used the opportunity to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ to people that were hearing for the first time that Jesus was their Messiah and their Savior. Now, Paul preached that God made the world. So now he declares the attributes of that unknown God. Here's what he proclaims. One, that this God, the unknown God, the God, made the world. Two, this God is Lord of heaven and earth. Three, this God does not dwell in temples. Four, is not worshipped by human hands. Five, gives life to all that lives. Six, made of one blood all nations. Seven, appointed that men should seek the Lord. Eight, that we are his offspring. And nine, hence the Godhead is not like any idol made by human hands. It dishonors so glorious a being to liken him to man's device. Then comes the application. The times when there was no revelation into those in darkness. The gospel is world embracing. All men everywhere are commanded to repent. This call to repentance is urged because God hath appointed a day, the day of coming judgment, when the world will be judged through Christ. Of this, the resurrection of Christ is an assurance. Athens had had her day. She was once the mistress of the seas. The same fact is true of every nation. If Jesus was raised, all men will be raised. Then we have the assurance of a general judgment after death. In verses 32 through 34, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered and others mocked. The Epicureans were materialists like the Sadducees. They no doubt mocked at the idea of a resurrection. Now the Stoics probably wished to hear again of this matter. So there was a division of sentiment. So Paul departed. He left. He regarded the field less fruitful than others. Certain men believed. His labors were not without results, though. Dionysius, one of the judges of the court of the Areopagus, the judges that were chosen from the noblest men of the city, was converted. Praise God. Along with others. Dionysius was a highly intelligent leader. He had a good reputation in the city with high social standing. See, now Paul didn't build a wall between him and this court. He built a bridge. He didn't debate. He simply shared the truth about Jesus Christ. God is available to all that seek him. God is available to all that seek him. So the life of Paul illustrates how to be positive in a world that has forgotten God. He chose to be a builder of bridges of truth and love rather than build walls that separate. Paul learned from the life of Christ to build bridges to people. To whom did Jesus sit with? Jesus didn't come to condemn people, but to love them and offer them the gift of salvation. Now in the Gospel of John chapter 4, Jesus built a bridge of compassion to the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman was an outcast in her own community because she was living with one man after another. And in fact, she was with her fifth live-in. She came to draw water at the well when no one else was around. That's how ashamed she was of herself. And Jesus talked to her and broke customs of his day. Jesus, a Jew, talked to a Samaritan. And he also initiated talk to a woman, and a strange woman at that. At the end of their conversation, Jesus revealed to her that he was the Messiah. Go and sin no more. On another occasion, Jesus confronted the sinful pride of scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery to Jesus, and the crowd asked Jesus if they should obey the law of Moses and stone the woman to death. We're all pretty familiar with this one, right? Jesus looked at the woman who was and knelt down on the ground by the woman and wrote on the ground. Now, the cool thing is here that we don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground. There are many theories about what Jesus wrote, and I kind of side on the theory that Jesus wrote down the sins of the people in the dirt, the many sins that they had committed, but they weren't being thrown in front of Jesus. He wrote their sins on the ground, the sins of the people holding the stones. And Jesus goes and says, if any one of you is without sin, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now what happens? One by one, the accusers quietly slipped away. And after they were all gone, Jesus turned to her and asked, where are your accusers? The woman answered, they were all gone. And Jesus says, neither do I accuse you or condemn you. Go and sin no more. We live in a negative world, a world that delights in bad news, a world that is filled with heartache, and a world with people that hurt you and get angry with you. What will be your response? What will you do? Will you be a bridge builder? Or will you build a wall? Now, with God's help, you can build a bridge of love and forgiveness and encouragement. With the power of God in your heart, with Lord Jesus dwelling in your heart and the power of the Holy Spirit within you, you can build a bridge where you can profess the gospel to to someone out there who is lost, who is seeking. Because it's not like people out there aren't religious. It's not like people out there aren't seeking spirituality. They're seeking. They are seeking. But are we going to build a wall to separate us from them? With God's help, you can build a bridge of love and forgiveness and encouragement. You can bring healing and look for the good and speak the truth and love. We are called to live in the world, but not to be conformed to the ways of this world. I read about National Geographic, there's a water spider that lives in the water, but it's not part of the water. The spider lives in a bubble sort of house underwater with an air tube that runs to the surface. Now, your shield to live in the world but not of the world is a prayer shield. And the Lord dwells within you and protects you within that shield. But not just to box you in, so that you can go out, be a vessel of the Lord to others, and share the good news that God came down in the form of man, lived a perfect, sinless life, and died for you and me, so that our sins are forgiven on that day of judgment. And we will rise and resurrect in a glorified body and spend eternity with him. Once upon a time, two brothers who lived on adjoining farms fell into conflict. It was the first serious rift in 40 years of farming side by side, sharing machinery and trading labor and goods as needed without a hitch. Then the long collaboration fell apart, and it began with a small misunderstanding, and it grew into a major difference. And finally, it exploded into an exchange of bitter words followed by weeks of silence. One morning, there was a knock on John's door. He opened it to find a man with a carpenter's toolbox. "I'm looking for a few days' work," he said. "Perhaps you would have a few small jobs here and there I could help with. Could I help you?" "Yes," said the older brother. "I do have a job for you. Look across the creek at that farm. That's my neighbor. In fact, it's my younger brother. Last week, there was a meadow between us, and he took his bulldozer to the river levee, and now there's a creek between us. Well, he may have done this to spite me, but I'll do him one better. See that pile of lumber over there by that barn? I want you to build me a fence. In fact, an 8-foot fence. So I won't need to see his place, and I definitely won't need to see his face anymore." The carpenter said, "I think I understand the situation. Show me the nails and the post hole digger, and I'll be able to do a job that pleases you." So the older brother had to go to town, so he helped the carpenter get the materials ready, and then he was off for the day. The carpenter worked hard all that day measuring, sawing, nailing. About sunset, when the farmer returned, the carpenter had just finished the job. The farmer's eyes opened wide. His jaw just dropped to the floor. There was no fence there at all. It was a bridge. A bridge stretching from one side of the creek to the other. And let me tell you, it was a fine piece of work, handrails and all. And the neighbor, his younger brother, was coming across, his hand outstretched. "You are quite a fellow to build this bridge after all I've said and done." The two brothers stood at each end of the bridge, and then they met in the middle, taking each other's hand. They turned to see the carpenter hoist his toolbox on his shoulder. "No, wait, stay a few days. I have a lot of other projects for you," said the older brother. The carpenter said, "I'd love to stay on, but I have many more bridges to build." So remember this. God won't ask what kind of car you drove. But he'll ask how many people you drove who didn't have transportation. God won't ask the square footage of your house, but he'll ask how many people you welcomed into your home. God won't ask about the clothes you had in your closet, but he'll ask how many you helped to clothe. God won't ask about your social status. He'll ask what kind of class you displayed. God won't ask about how many material possessions you had, but he'll ask if they dictated your life. God won't ask what your highest salary was, but he'll ask if you compromised your character to obtain it. God won't ask how much overtime you worked, but he'll ask if your overtime work was for yourself or for your family. Oh, that hit hard. God won't ask how many promotions you received, but he'll ask how you promoted others. God won't ask what your job title was, but he'll ask if you performed your job to the best of your ability. And God won't ask what you did to help yourself, but he'll ask what you did to help others. God won't ask how many friends you had, but he'll ask how many people to whom you were a friend. God won't ask what you did to protect your rights, but he'll ask what you did to protect the rights of others. God won't ask in what neighborhood you lived, but he'll ask how you treated your neighbors. God won't ask about the color of your skin, but he'll ask about the content of your character. God won't ask why it took you so long to seek salvation, but he'll lovingly take you to your mansion in heaven and not to the gates of hell. So this week, be a bridge builder, not a wall builder. See how you can find creative ways to work on building bridges by adding even just one brick or one plank. And see how you can even take one plank or brick out of a wall. Amen.